I want to connect for us today what we've been studying in Romans, okay? So I want to connect Romans 9, 10, and 11 with what we're going to see today. And I'm not sure if it's up on the screen yet. It is now. And it's a bit disjointed, isn't it? Romans 9, 10, 11, now the modern state of Israel. So I'm going to connect that for you today before we get started. I want us to imagine for a moment that we are the Roman Church. Now, when I say the Roman Church, what do we think of? We think of the Vatican, right? We think of this big, ostentatious building. And the church in Rome in the first century was not that. In fact, the Roman Church very likely was many smaller churches in people's homes. There would have been Jews and Gentiles that had been kind of ostracized from society, been pushed apart, and they would be living, you know, and worshiping generally in the same place. So not too much unlike what we have today. In fact, it's exactly like we have today. Thank you, Mary, again for coming. You've been the pointed illustration for the last few Sundays, so I appreciate that very much. And they would have received this letter from Paul. And the letter may have been copied, and they would have read it to each other and passed it on between these different churches. And we know that the issue we've been dealing with from 9, 10, and 11 has been an issue of trust. Can we trust God when things are good, when things are not going well, whether the challenges are from within or they're from without? And we know that, if we know from history by looking back, that the worst for the church in Rome was still to come. We know that there were going to be a war in the land of Israel in 70 AD, followed a generation and a half later another war. Imagine that. You're in a church in which you have a Jewish believer, okay, whose family is in Israel revolting against the Roman government, and another Gentile believer right next to them whose son is a soldier in the Roman army. How do you maintain unity in the church like that? You maintain unity in the church by trust. We trust God. We trust His promises. So we're going to be short and hopefully sweet dessert of a sermon because we got a four-course meal theme that we've been doing, right? We had our first course, appetizer, which is first course, which was long, and then we had the main course, which was even longer. So this will be a nice short and sweet dessert because at 11:50, you'll hear in Jesus' name and I'll be out the door. Okay? And where am I headed? I'm going to Israel today. So that's why we're talking about the modern state of Israel, because we have to deal with this institution, with this entity that exists in the world today. And I believe it's of enormous significance in the plan of God, or is it? And I will show you from the Bible that indeed I believe it is, okay? The modern state of Israel is significant. And in fact, I believe it's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And I know that when we say prophecy, everybody gets a little agitated. Don't worry. Calm down. It'll be okay. We just finished Romans 9, 10, and 11. We saw that God can be trusted. That His promises to the Jewish people will be fulfilled in spectacular fashion in a place in the future. And there's a time coming, all right, in which the national restoration of Israel will take place, as declared in Jeremiah chapter 31 and so many other places in the Old Testament. And I believe I explained, hopefully clearly, not better than Paul, but hopefully right up there with him, that in chapter 11, verse 25, we see that as well. In fact, God has staked His reputation on it. So God has staked His reputation on this national restoration of Israel. If we choose to ignore that, we do that to our own, potentially to our own harm, potentially. We talk about the olive tree, a place of nourishment, how we're connected to the Jewish patriarchs, the Jewish scriptures. And if we choose to ignore that and walk away from that, there are some consequences to that. Now, let's get into the weeds here just a little bit. Logically, if you put your thinking caps on, a national restoration of Israel, as described in Jeremiah 31, presupposes the existence of a state that needs to be restored, right? How can there be a national restoration without a nation in place to a specific land? So this hasn't been the case in 1,881 years, plus or minus a few months. Israel has existed as a nation, but it's been a nation in dispersion, a nation in exile. Okay? In fact, one could argue that Israel has not been truly independent since the time of the Babylonian captivity 2,600 years ago. There have been brief periods of independent rule under Greeks, Alexander the Great and his generals, the Romans, and for those Jews that remained in the land of Israel after the Second Jewish Revolt, they were politically under the Romans and the Byzantines and then the Muslims, with some brief periods of Christian rule under the Crusaders, and then Christian rule under the British Crown up until recently, the 20s and 30s. But since AD 136, a long, long time ago, the Jewish people have been separated from the land of Israel politically. especially from Jerusalem, as a matter of policy, since the Bar Kokhba revolt, you don't need to know that, but it's a revolt that happened in 134 AD. And that change in 1967, in June of 1967, so this time, 1967, not too long ago, Jewish control of Jerusalem was reestablished. So all that is to say this, here's what you need to know. Not until 1948, 70 years ago, just the other day, historically speaking, Israel has once again existed as an independent nation on the earth. This means that any national restoration of Israel, like it was prophesied in Jeremiah, couldn't have happened before 1948. In fact, if we were having this conversation in 1938, we wouldn't be talking about the rise of the Jewish state. We'd be talking about the rise of Nazi Germany, right? That led to the Holocaust. Hopefully you're starting to get a feeling that we have, some of us have been eyewitnesses, but we're certainly eyewitness now, to powerful things happening in the world. The question is the modern state of Israel, the place I'm going to today, is it a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? In the interest of time, we're going to focus on two aspects of this question and one conclusion. So two aspects leading to one conclusion, okay? And I'll tell you now what the conclusion is. So you don't have to go and I wonder what the conclusion is. You're going to know now. The conclusion is this. God can be trusted. That's our theme. You don't remember anything about the last four Sundays. You can trust God. And He's at work in the world the same way He's at work in your life and the same way He's at work in the church. He can be trusted. And He will accomplish what He said He's going to accomplish. So let's turn our attention to the aspects and get into the weeds again. It's going to be fun, I think. At least it'll be fun for me. The first aspect has two questions, okay? One is a question of attitudes. And by the way, let me move it here. There you go. Two questions, a question of attitude or attitudes and a question of understanding or understanding. So what are the attitudes and what are the that we as Christians have had towards the nation of Israel, the modern state of Israel since 1948? I'm not going to focus on what happened before because there's a lot of history there, I know. So I want to focus just on what happened since. And you can see the screen there that these attitudes span a line from left to right. And I got to look at the screen to make sure it's left to right. Working for you. Yes, so for your left and right. So left to right, okay? Same up here. On one side, you have the attitude of replacement theology, which says that there's no significance to the modern state of Israel. That's basically an accident of history because the church, after all, in their way of looking, and I say there because that's not the belief of our church, that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God, and that it's no more significant than Armenians coming together and forming a new state of Armenia. In other words, on the other end of the spectrum, or on the other end of this line, are those who place so much significance on the modern state of Israel that they start looking over every rock, under every rent, every other news thing that they read and try to find some prophetic fulfillment. You would think that I would pick the point right in the middle. You'll see later that I tend to one more side than the other. Clearly not towards replacement theology, but I'm also not looking for prophecy under every rock or under every event that I see out there. And I'll make a point on that a little bit more later. We don't have time to explore this any further. That's what you have right there. But hopefully I've painted you at least a picture of what's out there from 1948 to today. So the second question is one of understanding. Remember, two aspects, one conclusion. The first aspect we're dealing with right now, but the other question is understanding. And attitudes towards something, whether it be a person or the state of Israel in this case, aren't formed in a vacuum, are they? They don't just come up and happen. They're molded by personal experience, my personal experience, your personal experience, corporate experience, whether it be us as a church or even other institutions like governments. So Christian attitudes are formed many times from right here, from the pulpits. So with that comes a responsibility for us to be truthful to the Word of God. Hence the reason I reference my notes quite a bit, because I want to make sure I stay faithful to what I believe God has shown me. The official theology of churches many times forms the attitudes of the people that are in the pews, right? That's the expectation. So one can hope that the Word of God, the Bible, is central to this particular church's theology as it refers to Israel. But we know that many times that's simply not the case. I want to pause for just a minute and let's just pray and we'll continue. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak today about something that is so near and dear to my heart. And I hope, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. So the first aspect has two questions, right? Questions of attitudes, what attitudes people have towards this state that exists now in the Middle East that I'm traveling to today, and questions of understanding. The answer is that the attitudes and the understandings are all over the place. They're all over the place. So where does this leave us here today? Lost between the left and the right, between the this side and that side, not to use those left and right terms because they're so heavily loaded with meaning today. No, we're not lost. In fact, I think Paul would say by no means. No way. No how. Almost every believer today in the U.S. especially, has access to the scriptures in their own language and in a format they can understand. And every believer has the light of the Holy Spirit available to them to guide them in their understanding of scripture. In other words, we as believers can have our attitudes formed for us from here, and I'm not trying to do that today. I'm giving you information, okay? No, that's not true. I hope I am, but grounded in the scriptures, okay? We can have our attitudes formed or reformed by the Word of God through individual study, group study, and from the pulpit. So simply stated, the issue is not an issue of church history, church theology, personal attitudes, corporate attitudes, all this stuff. That's not the issue. The issue is this. What has God said about Israel? What has God said about Israel? Because you can get confused if you go into the world to look for answers there. And sometimes even into the Word of God. That's why there's value sometimes in us studying together, right? So we see that there's a vast field of attitudes, a vast field of understandings, resulting in a lot of confusion. Resulting in attitudes sometimes are in opposition one to another, understandings that undergird those attitudes that are in conflict with the Word of God. So what is the second aspect? Remember, the second aspect is this, is the Word of God. Does the Bible say anything prophetically about the modern state of Israel? If anything, right? So even if I wasn't pressed for time, do you think I could handle this in a few minutes? No, right? So what we're going to focus on today is only two passages from the Old Testament. One is a book called Zephaniah. Always reminds me of some kind of musical instrument, but it was a person. Because of the Portuguese background. My dad's here today. So I want to focus on only two passages of the Old Testament as they relate to Israel in the future prophetic sense. There are many, many, but we're only going to focus on two. But before you go there, I want to remind you of what the constraint is here. A restoration of national Israel, if that's in fact what Jeremiah 31 is talking about, I believe it is, couldn't have happened before 1948 because there was no nation. It was a nation, but it was in exile, not brought back together. And that happened on the 5th of Iyar of 1948. So if you follow politics at all, you know that the Independence Day in Israel seems to be changing dates all the time because they use a Hebrew calendar, which is a lunar calendar. We're in the solar calendar, the Gregorian calendar. So anyway, so remember the line we saw earlier? There it is again. There are many and varied attitudes, right? I would put my own personal convictions right about there, right where that little red arrow is. I'm not at the extreme left of the spectrum because I'm bound, and so should you, by the Word of God. I'm not looking for things that are not true or that are not there, that might be there. I arrive here at that red arrow because I believe strongly this is where the Bible has led me. This position was formed in large part by these two passages we're going to cover today, and of course in Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? So by this time tomorrow, I will be, by God's amazing grace, and by His will, hopefully, in Jerusalem, a city that has the largest press corps in the world per capita. There's reporters just waiting for something to happen all the time. And why is that? Because the press corps recognizes Jerusalem as the center of... No, because the place is a mess. But it is the center of the world. It is, after all, the city of the great king. And Psalm 48, verse 2 says, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon, I'm not sure where that is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. But you wouldn't know from looking. Listen aside here. You know who holds the key to the only door of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? A Christian church? A Muslim. Why? Because Christians can't agree on anything. They can't. What you see, unfortunately, is this. Christians fighting Christians in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Jews mistreating one another at the Wailing Wall. And I've seen Arabs riot, injure, and kill themselves and others near the Temple Mount. The same place where the temple once stood. The city is being trampled underfoot, as our Messiah said it would be. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we learned in Romans 11:24 that this is our time. The time of the Gentiles, the time of the church, and that when this is all done, we, the church, Jews and Gentiles together, united in Messiah, we remove by way of the rapture, and we'll watch things from above. The Lord will then again focus on His people Israel, during a time of such difficulty that had the Lord not shortened it, no flesh would have survived, as Messiah said in Matthew 24:21-22, and let me read that for you. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So this time is known as the time of the great tribulation in the New Testament, the day of Jehovah, day of the Lord in the Old Testament. So let's turn to two passages, and I'm not going to make you find Zephaniah. I put it on the screen for you. If you can't read it, it's Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, second half, going to chapter 2, verse 2. And here's how it reads. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end will he make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. He's referring to Israel here. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, for before is from the mouth of the Lord. Here the context is the gathering of the people of Israel for judgment, specifically the judgment of the great tribulation, or as Zephaniah calls it, the day of the Lord. Notice how many times the words before is used, four times. Before what? Before this day of terrible judgment. So what we see here in this passage is something prophetic. This was not just a call to repentance to the people that were listening, those that heard the prophet speak. This was before the Babylonian captivity that was coming. And although it had an immediate significance in that the nation would be punished through the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel would be punished, we see that this is indeed a worldwide event. That's why we read the first few verses before that. It's a worldwide event. So it transcends just the Babylonian captivity. All the earth will be consumed, he says. All the inhabitants of the earth. This is a worldwide event. So keep this in mind as we go to our second passage, and we're almost done. It's Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. In that day, and by the way, the word Isaiah sounds so nice in English, Yeshayahu, it sounds so rough in Hebrew. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains from his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the coastlands of the sea. What that means is the whole world. Okay, that's Hebraism for the whole world that we know about. All of it. In verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations. Oh, that's beautiful. And will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, from everywhere. The text of this in gathering, the context here is a worldwide in gathering in faith for blessing. We see that so well in the preceding verses. It talks about the wolf will dwell with the lamb, if you want to read that on your own. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy, verse 9 previously. In all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. People that find themselves in that little red arrow, me, perhaps you, certainly our church, okay, all tend to agree that Israel is very significant in the plan of God. They arrive at this position just like everybody else does. Not everybody sometimes, but everybody else does. Through the understanding of Scripture, through study, right, through prayer. They see a distinction between Israel and the church, like our church does, even on our website. They understand that there's a national restoration of Israel coming, as Paul taught in Romans, like we know now. But there tends to be confusion about what do you do with the modern state of Israel. Is this modern state of Israel, this very secular state, with a very, very small, but praise the Lord, growing remnant from 5,000 a little more than 10 years ago, to close to 35,000 now. Is this modern state the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Is this the ingathering of Isaiah chapter 11 that we just read? It doesn't fit, does it? I can assure you that the wolf and the lamb are not dwelling together, that the leopard and the young goat are not dwelling together in peace. And I will not let anyone's weaned child stick his hand in the cobra's den. Okay? What we're seeing today, I believe, is the ingathering described by Zephaniah. The ingathering for judgment. Specifically the judgment of the tribulation. So that leaves Isaiah's ingathering to an even more in future prophetic time. So an ingathering for blessing, specific for the messianic kingdom for the millennium that's coming. And Isaiah confirms it. So we're going to look at Isaiah again. And we're almost done. A couple more minutes. And that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. So it's a math question, okay? A second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Now, if the second ingathering is the final ingathering for blessing, how many more ingatherings can there be before the second one? How many more? One, right? Even with the new math, one. So if the second and final one is the last one, then this one over here in Zephaniah is the first one. You get my point here? So what are we seeing today is not some accident of history. Not some accident of history you see on the right, as some claim, okay? It's not some work over here on the left that we need to kind of help God along to bring about his kingdom, okay? He can handle this. Setting dates sometimes people do and looking around every corner for something. No, what we're seeing is clear as the day is sunny today. When God fulfills his prophecies, you don't have to wonder about it. Geez, I wonder if he did it. Here's the answer. That's my passport. When I go through customs here in about 20 hours, I'm stepping into the modern state of Israel. And I believe that's the modern state of Israel prophesied by Zephaniah. Okay? So when God fulfills prophecy, you don't have to wonder if it happened or not. Those in chains that were headed to Babylon were not wondering of the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah regarding the destruction of the temple and the punishment that was to come. They were living that. In the same way, we today here, this is, I know, is a little difficult sometimes to wrap our minds around it. In the same way, we're privileged people because we're witnessing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy before our very eyes. Countless generations of Jewish people have said next year in Jerusalem, when there was no Jerusalem where they could ever step foot in. And there were Gentiles wondering what was going to happen, but here we are seeing with our own eyes. And I can just look at the stamp on my passport, right? The prophecy of Zephaniah and many others are being fulfilled as we behold this thing the Lord has done and is doing, as he gathers his people as a nation to the land that he promised so many years ago. So we don't try to fit the daily news into our scriptures. Don't do that. We use the scriptures to understand and relate to the world around us. Even with all its complexities within, with the challenges that are within, and the challenges that come from the outside. But when prophecy is fulfilled, there is no doubt. You don't have to go, I wonder. No, you'll know. So when I clear customs in Israel, I know God has gathered his people once again to the land. And we are privileged to witness. The theme of the last four Sundays has been trust. Right? Can we trust God? So when you look at the news now, and you get discouraged, the Prince of Peace is coming. Prince of Shalom is coming. He's got this. He's got you. He's got me. He's got us. All will be well. He can be trusted. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the fact that you've given us such ample evidence of your goodness and your mercy. Open our eyes, Lord, to see your glory and your goodness. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for those in it. Lord, I pray for your will to be done in our lives. And I pray for safe journeys for myself and for Christian. That we bring good reports from the land of Israel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.